We want to read from the book of Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we will read from verse 16. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength, at all the while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. Verse 27, we'll be making reference to this text tonight. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. We are continuing on to consider some of the world religions, and tonight we want to deal with Hinduism. Hinduism has grown to become the world's third largest religion, after Christianity and Islam. It claims between 900 million and 1.2 billion adherents around the world, which equates to something around 14 or 15% of the world's population. It is the dominant religion in India, in Nepal, in Bangladesh, among the Tamils, in Sri Lanka. About 80% of the citizens of India are Hindu. It has also considerable strength in places like Pakistan, Malaysia, Indonesia, Fiji, the Philippines, Bhutan, many of those other countries around that same region of the world. It's found across the world in some degree. Even here in Northern Ireland, there are Hindus. It is reckoned that there are upwards of 1.5 million Hindus in Britain. Their numbers are relatively small in Northern Ireland. There's only maybe between 200 and 300 families that are registered as Hindus. There are three Hindu places of worship in Belfast. There's one on the Malone Road, there's one on Clifton Street there near to Carlisle Circus, and there's also one on Upper Dunmurry Lane. Just three places of worship. Now, Hinduism differs from Bible Christianity and other Western religions in that it doesn't have a single founder. It doesn't have a specific theological system. It doesn't have a single system of morality or even a central religious organization. Hinduism consists of thousands of different religious groups that have developed over time. It began in ancient India, as far back, some people reckon, maybe 3000 BC. We're going back a long, long time when this first developed. And over all these years and centuries and millennia, it has developed. So there's a wide breadth within Hinduism. It's very difficult to just to set down and say this is what they believe, A, B, C, and D, because there is such a wide variety of belief within Hinduism. There are those that are round about us here who are Hindus. There's a family just lives up the road. Sometimes you would see them there walking down past the church or whatever. And tonight I want us to think a little bit about what they believe, and also we want to consider how do we specifically witness to them. I know there's those things that we must preach to every individual, no matter what religion they're of, regarding the gospel. What things are can we particularly emphasize when we are dealing with somebody from a Hindu background? It's just interesting, when studying for this, I noticed that it was announced this week that the Hollywood actress Julia Roberts has converted to Hinduism. She was filming in India, and she's supposed to have countered the religion of Hinduism there, and she is converted to it. Well, we want to notice some things about it tonight, and how we go about speaking to a Hindu. First of all, I want us to consider, by way of just a survey of what they teach and what they practice, so that we know a little bit about them. Hindus revere a body of texts that they accept as scripture, and they're known as the Veda. It means knowledge. These writings have developed over time from oral and poetic traditions. There's also a common system of values that are known as Dharma, and the word means code of conduct or law or duty. And there's really those two things that underpin the life of a Hindu. The scriptures that they reverence, and also this common system of values. Hindu worship is called puja, and it involves images, icons, prayers, and also diagrams of the universe. Central to Hindu worship is their image or their icon, which can be worshipped either at home or in a Hindu temple. One thing about Hindu worship to emphasize is that it is individualistic, not communal. Christianity is based upon worship together. We can worship on our own, but primarily Christians are to worship with fellow believers. They are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, the Bible teaches us. Bible religion believes in the people of God coming together to worship the Lord. But Hinduism doesn't emphasize that as much. They can have their worship in their home. It involves making personal offerings to their deity. Worshippers repeat the names of their favorite gods or goddesses. They repeat mantras. They offer water, fruit, flowers, incense onto these idols. The majority of Hindu homes have a shrine where these offerings and these prayers are presented. A shrine can be anything. It can be a room in the house, it can be just a small altar, or it can be simply a picture or a small statue of their deity. And it would be a common practice for a family to worship together, but it doesn't strictly require that. Hindu rituals are to be performed 3 times a day. We were talking last Lord's Day about Islam and the fact that they have their formal prayers 5 times a day. Well, with Hinduism, it's 3 times a day. And those religious exercises can be classed in 3 different categories. First of all, there's the rituals that are performed daily and consist in, as I say, offerings that are made to their icon, whether at home or in the Hindu temple. Then there are those rituals which occur at certain times of the year, festivals, One of the prominent festivals within Hinduism is the festival of lights. So there's those that occur at certain times of the year, and then there are other rituals that are optional, but highly desirable. Pilgrimage is one of those third category of religious exercises. It is an important part of Hinduism, as we noticed with Islam. Pilgrimage is one of the pillars of Islam, and it plays an important part within Hinduism as well. And a Hindu wants to make a pilgrimage to where there is a particular deity. They want to see that deity, they want to be seen by the deity. Even though it is just an idol, they believe that it can see, and that the god that idol represents has got his eye upon them, and if they go and pay homage to it and are seen there wherever it is set up, that they will have the favour of that particular god or goddesses. Popular pilgrimage places are to rivers. That plays a very prominent part in Hinduism, but temples, mountains, and there are other sacred sites in India as well, where people go. Once every 12 years, there is the great pilgrimage to a place called Allahabad, and it's where the waters of the Ganges and the Jumna rivers combine. And it's a very sacred spot for Hindus. And upwards of 10 million people share in that ritual once every 12 years, where they make pilgrimage to that place. They believe that in bathing in the waters of those rivers where they combine, that their sins will be washed away. They go through a ceremony, a spiritual purification, and they believe that in being spiritually purified and going through that ceremony, that they will secure the blessings of their deity. I'm sure many of us are aware of, when you meet a Hindu, of the red mark on their forehead. That's one way to mark out a Hindu. It's a sign of piety. It reveals to the onlooker that the person that has this mark upon their forehead is a Hindu, and it symbolizes the third eye. It's supposed to represent the inward eye that is focused on God, that is looking upward. That's what it represents. It's not so much worn by men, although it used to be. It's more something now that just women practice. But that's what it represents. It represents an inward eye looking up toward God, and it is a sign of a pious Hindu. Someone who has this mark upon their life. So that's a little very brief summary of their views. And because we're just covering these world religions in one sermon, these things are going to be brief. I want us next to think about, what do they believe about the Lord? What do they believe about Christ? What do they believe about salvation? What is a Hindu practice from day to day? What does he believe from day to day? Well, let's first think about what they believe regarding God. Hinduism is commonly viewed as being polytheistic, the belief in many gods. They talk about their gods and their goddesses, and yet that's not altogether accurate. They're not monotheistic like Islam. Islam only believes in one God, Allah. But neither can we say that Hinduism believes in many gods and they worship many gods. Because what they actually believe is more a form of what is known as Hindu-theistic, in that they believe in a single deity, but they view other gods and goddesses as a manifestation of that one god. So it's like a pyramid. They have this one god at the top of the pyramid, and then there are other gods and goddesses branching out from that, all representations of this one God. The one God that Hindus believe in is called Brahma. He is believed to be the originator of everything. But they also believe that his work is now done, and that the task of creating and maintaining and destroying the world has now been given over to three other main gods, who are all manifestations of Brahma. Brahma, the creator god, Vishnu, the preserver god, and Shiva, this destroyer god. And again, there's other gods coming out from them, the gods of wisdom, gods of
thunderstorms, gods of fire, gods of water. There are multitudes, I mean multitudes of Hindu gods and goddesses. We're talking about millions of Hindu gods and goddesses that all come out from this one god and these next level of three main gods. So while we might get the impression here are people who are worshipping many gods, yet that strictly isn't the case. They believe in this one god, Brahma, and then everything else comes out from him. It's false religion. It's false religion. They have their idols. And we know that that's going to break the second commandment that warns us against making any representation of God. And all of those icons that are in Hindu temples or in the home of a Hindu, they're all breakers of the second commandment that forbids making any representation of God. Some of the representations of their gods are hideous. Have you ever come across any of the pictures of Hindu gods? Some of them are creatures. Some of them are creatures that are in strange poses. But they believe that these are representations of their gods, and therefore they honour them. But it's a worshipping of idols. There is no doubt about that. What do they believe with regard to Jesus Christ? They acknowledge the existence of Jesus Christ. They do not accept what the Bible says about him as to who he is and what he has done. But they, like Islam, we were noticing that last week, they do accept that there was a person called Jesus Christ that lived on this earth. They do not recognize him to be the Son of God. They do not recognize him to be the only Savior of mankind. They will acknowledge him to be one of many great holy men that there have been in the world. That's how they look upon him. He is not perfect according to them. He did not suffer according to them. Because within Hinduism, the more spiritual you become, the more enlightened, it's the term that they would employ, the more enlightened that you become, the less you're conscious of the physical. In fact, that, as we'll come on to notice, that's really the goal of Hinduism, is to leave the physical behind. Therefore, the idea of the Savior physically suffering for sin is something that they cannot comprehend at all, because that's the very antithesis of what they understand to be spirituality within Hinduism. So they don't acknowledge that Christ ever suffered on the tree, that he came into this world to physically suffer and to bear the curse of sin upon his own body. As I say, they give the highest reverence to Brahman, who is the greatest of their greatest among all the gods that they honour, and they have other gods, but Jesus Christ is just a holy man, according to a Hindu. Regarding salvation and how they live, Hinduism believes that life is one eternal cycle. Just going round and round and round and round and round forever. You see, they measure time according to the life of their creator god, Brahma. The universe, they believe, endures as long as he lives. The life of Brahma is said to be 12,000 divine years. Now, a divine year is 360 human years. So that gives you the length of one divine year is the equivalent of 4,320,000 human years. That's how long they believe that the present cycle of life will last in this world. When that time arrives, that Brahma will die, the universe will die with it. The spiritual remains of all the individuals that are within it will be absorbed, and when Brahma is reborn, he will recreate the universe, and everything will start all over again. And it'll go for another 4,320,000 years, and the same thing will happen again. Brahma will die, the earth will die, and then he will be reborn, and he will recreate the world, the universe, and off it'll go again. And that's why I say, Hinduism believes that life is one eternal cycle, just going round and round and round in all of this, all the time. And that means reincarnation is a very dominant theme within Hinduism. They live, they die, they're reincarnated.
The next existence that a Hindu is going to have is dependent upon the karma of this life. Positive karma brings about a good reincarnation. Negative karma brings about the very opposite. To them, a good karma is to be born rich or happy. A negative karma is to be born poor and unhappy. There's this idea of perpetual reincarnation. There is a concept of hell within Hinduism, but it's not eternal. It's like the stopping off place where souls burn off evil karma before proceeding on to the next life. They have not only one hell, but I think it's 160 odd different concepts of hell that you could go to. If you have bad karma in life, if you don't do good things, and if there's those things about your life that are evil and wicked, and you don't think about others, you can end up going to one of these 160 odd places where you're going to burn off this bad karma before you move on to another stage. Be reincarnated. There is a way, one way, whereby you can break free from this cycle. To break free is really, in their eyes, to attain immortality. You see, the ultimate goal of Hinduism is enlightenment. That's what they're aiming for in all that they do. And that enlightenment can be understood in a variety of ways. It's liberation from reincarnation, it's self-realization, or it's union with Brahma, their creator God. That's considered to be the highest purpose of life. Although very few can achieve it in a single lifetime, and there are a variety of paths that have to be pursued in order to have a hope of attaining it. But it's a possible way of breaking free from this eternal cycle of the world that just goes round and round and round all the time. But it's very difficult to reach that. There are several ways where you can engage in certain things that will help you to break free of this cycle. It comes down to what we were pointing out again last Lord's Day evening. It's a religion of works. That's the one feature of every false religion in the world. It's a religion of works. Somewhere along the line, they will come down to the place where they will say, if you do this or do that or do the other thing, you will think you will get the favour of God. Whether it's Islam, whether it's Hinduism, or whether it's some of the other religions of the world, that's what it comes down to. And this is where that comes in Hinduism, to break free of this cycle regarding reincarnation and bad karma and so on. You have to do a number of certain things. You have to engage in good deeds. It is believed that if people do enough good works, especially works that are unselfish and that de-emphasize material instincts, they will achieve a better reincarnation. And that process continues till one finally escapes that cycle of reincarnation and they leave the material existence behind altogether. You see, Hindus believe that the material world is just an illusion. They believe it is a delusion. We're deluded into thinking there is a physical world. That is not really there. That is only an impression that we have in our own minds. And if we were properly enlightened, we wouldn't be seeing the physical world. It's because we are deceived. It's because we have turned away from the right path and so on, that we believe in physical material things and we follow after physical and material things. But to a Hindu, it is to escape this idea of anything physical. And you see, the more that you live with a view that turns your back upon material things, they think that this is going to get you a better chance of breaking free of this cycle. Of being reincarnated, and you could come back as anything. You could come back as an animal. It all depends on how you've lived in the previous existence. So it talks about good deeds. Then they talk about self-denial. A person who withdraws from the pleasures and personal interests of life, who lives as a recluse, putting no emphasis upon possessions. So that physical life loses its hold upon a person's inner being, and when that person dies, there's the possibility, it's not certain, but there's the possibility, just a greater possibility, of being released from that cycle of reincarnation. You see, what you understand there is there's no hope in this religion. Oh, there's little possibilities introduced. If you do this and do that and do the other thing, it's possible you may break free from this cycle of reincarnation. Knowledge is another way. If a person increases in learning by studying the Hindu scriptures, the Vedas, and they come to understand that their true nature is part of the divine being. Again, it's the emphasis upon the lessening of interest in material things. And if they fill their minds with these ideas and thoughts and holy deeds and turn away more and more from the material, again, when they die, there's the possibility they can break free from this cycle. There's devotion and worship. If a person continually expresses love and dedication to Brahman, that they become so concerned for their God that life loses its attraction when they die, there's a possibility of being released from this cycle of reincarnation. Meditation is another way. That brings in the idea of yoga. We're not really going to deal with that tonight, for it's a whole subject on its own, but that's where this idea of yoga comes in. You see, it's this contemplation, meditation. It is, again, bringing in the idea that life's physical circumstances are a temporary illusion. And if we meditate, we can free ourselves from this illusion and this delusion. Because this is not the ultimate reality, this physical aspect that we have. And it's all about tuning the mind, you see. And that's what yoga is all about. It's just more than physical exercise. It's a tuning of the mind. And again, Hindus believe that if you engage in this, there is the possibility of breaking free of this cycle. If not, if you haven't done enough of any of these things, and you come today, you're going to be reincarnated in some form. And it's all going to be according to what you have done in that existence. I was come across in studying for this Hindu writing on the internet, and there's one of those little personal detail column that he had filled in, and one of the categories is, where do you live? And he says, in this existence, I've lived in these places. He didn't know where he'd lived before, but that's all they have, this cycle of reincarnation, rebirth, with a hope, a vague hope of somehow breaking free from it. But that's what a Hindu believes, that's what they practice, that's what they are hoping for. Now how do we go about presenting the gospel to someone with those types of beliefs? What do we need particularly to emphasize when we're witnessing to them? Because we ought to seek to witness to whoever it is we come into contact with. Just because they're of another religion, we're not to pass them by. Maybe sometimes we are inclined to avoid them because we might say to ourselves, well, I don't know what to believe. I don't know what to say to them. Well, if we get the opportunity, we should seek to have some understanding of how we go about it. I know we need the help of God. We need wisdom from the Holy Spirit. We need the power of God. If anything is going to be accomplished, it will only be by the Lord. But still, there is that responsibility on us to prepare ourselves and to be ready to witness to those that we meet with. We want to speak the truth in wisdom. We want to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. That's a scriptural principle that the Lord would have us to live by in our witnessing. So how do we be wise as serpents when we come to witness to a Hindu? Well, we can speak first of all of a personal God and a personal relationship with God. You see, Brahman is somewhat an impersonal God. To gain enlightenment, to break free of that cycle that we have been speaking about, is really to lose your whole identity and to be absorbed into this God, Brahman. So you lose the whole idea, you see, of personal distinction. There is no personal God and there is no personal individual that has fellowship and communion the one with the other.
There is no position where for all of eternity you can know God and enjoy God. For a Hindu, they are aiming for to be enveloped and absorbed into God. So they lose all personal identity.
Well, we know that that is completely alien to what the scriptures have to say. Because in knowing the Lord and having eternal life, there is this aspect of a personal knowledge and a personal relationship with the Lord. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." There is a knowledge of God. That's what eternal life is. It is a knowing God. It is an enjoying of God. It is a delighting in God. It is a fellowshipping with God. It is being in that right relationship with God. And that for all of eternity. We never lose that distinction.
There's never a time when the individual ceases to exist and somehow is absorbed into God. God is distinct from his creation. And always will remain distinct from his creation.
The creature is the creature. The creature has been created to know God, and through Christ and the work of redemption, we can know him and we can fellowship with him. Therefore, the Christian ought to emphasize that personal relationship, that eternal personal relationship that they can enjoy in and through Jesus Christ with the God of heaven. And we can broaden that out, what it means to have that personal relationship with the Lord. To commune with him in prayer, to have him speak to us, to hear his word, to know what it is to walk in company with him. That's illustrated in the life of Christ and those that fellowship with him here on earth. That's what the Christian is to have. We were talking this morning a little bit about fellowship. Well, we ought to emphasize that personal aspect of the relationship with God and the fact that he is a personal God. Something else that we can emphasize is that we present the gospel without respect of persons. One thing we haven't mentioned in dealing with Hinduism is the caste system. It's not so much prevalent in urban areas, maybe even in the Western world, but in rural parts of these countries that we have mentioned where Hinduism has a following, the caste system still exists. It's been outlawed in India now for many, many years, but it still exists. There are divisions in class. And one class does not associate with the other class. One class does not marry into another class. You stay in your class. If you are born in a particular class, that's where you will remain all your life. You do not change from class to class. Now, there are some that are the very lowest classes. There are some who are known as the untouchables. People who do the most menial tasks in life, and they are looked upon as being the very lowest classes among Hindus. And the idea, you see, is that you can never change your caste. If you read anything of missionaries to Hinduism, Ravi, who is Free Presbyterian missionary out there in India, if you read anything of his work and others that have gone there and sought to present the gospel to Hindus, it's something that they have had to contend with. This caste system. And that's something that, as I say, underlies Hinduism. But we present a gospel that is without respect of persons. The gospel doesn't recognize boundaries in that sense. In fact, it's the very opposite. Paul argues in the New Testament that in the gospel there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, there's neither bond nor free, that in our standing with before the Lord and in our relationship to Christ and in our knowledge, our saving knowledge of him, there is no difference at all. All men are equal in that regard. All men are sinners. We start off on that equal footing before God. There is no difference, the Bible emphasizes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we come to Christ, there is no difference. There is no respect of persons with God in the matter of salvation. There is not a hierarchy in salvation. When somebody comes to know Christ, it's not that someone is on one level and somebody on another level and another level and another level. There is no hierarchy at all. All men are equal in Christ. And that's something we can emphasize. Because that's the very opposite of what a Hindu has been brought up to understand. and the caste system that is so prevalent. Something else that we can deal with is we can present the mercy and forgiveness that is in the gospel. You see, the concept of karma means that sins are accumulated without mercy and without forgiveness. You see, this idea of negative karma and how it's going to influence somebody in the next life. There's no way of having this forgiven. There's no point in, there's no place where you can come to where you can confess your sin and have it forgiven. Well, is that not something that we can emphasize in the gospel? Isn't that what the gospel is all about? We have sinned and sinned grievously against the Lord. We are sinners by nature and by practice and thought and word and deed, day and daily. Sins of omission and commission. We are sinners. But praise God, there's redemption, there's forgiveness, and there's mercy to be found. Bach Singh, a convert from Hinduism and an Indian evangelist, once said, "I have never yet failed to get a hearing if I talk to Hindus about forgiveness of sins and peace and rest in your heart." Because that is something that is alien to Hinduism. To preach the gospel and to present the truth that in this life you can know forgiveness. You can have your sins put away. You can have them cancelled out. There is no such thing as taking bad karma out into another existence. That your sins have been put away. That's something that is lacking. Because the law of karma is said to be like the law of nature. Every cause has its effect and there is no place for mercy. So every bad deed somebody does, there's a consequence that will carry out on into the next existence. Whereas when we come to preach the gospel, we can preach a gospel that has forgiveness. A God that is mercy. A God that is infinite. A God that has made provision in order to redeem sinners and forgive them for what they have done. A one who invites sinners, commands them to come unto him, all who have burdens and who are heavy laden, and he says, "I will give you rest." That's something we can emphasize. The rest that is to be found in Christ. Something else we can keep in mind is remember that cycle of reincarnation leads to despair. You see, if there's little hope of breaking free, surely it leads to despair. Each existence can develop its own negative karma that hinders a person reaching enlightenment. Not only are they carried over, maybe, what is supposed to be bad, negative karma from a previous existence, but then whatever they do in this existence is going to be built up and carried on as well. Can lead to despair. But we preach a gospel that deals with despair. There's hope in the gospel for the despairing. There's a way of breaking free. A way of breaking free. It's not in ourselves. It's in Christ. He's the one who breaks the power of sin. If it was left to ourselves, well, there's no hope for us. There's no hope at all for us. We're doomed. Because we are sinners and we can do nothing to help ourselves. But Christ is the one who gives hope to the despairing. There's hope in the gospel. Oh, praise God, there's hope. There's hope for you tonight who are not saved. Because your way of living is a way of despair. What is your end going to be if you know not Christ? You're a sinner, just like all of us. But you haven't repented of your sin. You haven't forsaken your sins. You've never sought Christ for forgiveness from your sins. And you're going to end up despairing. You're going to end up in hell for all of eternity. Oh, there's hope in the gospel tonight for the despairing. And if you go to that text there in Hebrews 9, in verse 27... the Word of God emphasizes that we live and die once. We live and die once. This is the general rule. There's exceptions to the rule. Those individuals that Christ raised from the dead. And they died a second time. But the general rule is, it is appointed unto man once to die. Once to die. That's the truth that stands true. There's not a repeating cycle. That you die and you're reincarnated and you come back in another existence. We live, we die once.
once. After that, there's the judgment.
You see, the Lord is outlining for us here the course that life takes. It's not a repeating eternal cycle. The world is coming to an end. And I would hasten to say it'll come to an end long before 4,320,000 years have gone by. But the world is coming to an end. You and I only live once in the world. We've only got a little time. We don't know how long that is, how many years it is. It could be long or short. But we only live once, and we only die once. And because we live and because we die once, you'll notice there that verse 28 teaches us that Christ died that it may go well with us in the judgment. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered. Those two verses are linked together. Verse 27, as it is appointed, because this is how it is. There is a day appointed for our death, and we're only going to die once, and there's a judgment after this. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Because there is a judgment, there is a Saviour. There is a way to escape the judgment. There is a way that it might go well with us in the judgment. And that's through the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the end of verse 28 says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see, you have to look to Christ. It's just not a matter of knowing this. It's not a matter of having a head knowledge and being aware, oh, Jesus Christ is the Saviour. He has come into the world to save sinners. You have to look to him. You have to look by faith. And when you look to Christ by faith, it will go well with you in the judgment. My friend, we only live once. Matthew Henry said, because of that, you better die well. You better die well. You can only die well if you look to Christ in life. Because if you don't look to Christ in life, you will die in misery. You will die in torment. You will die with the terrors of hell taking hold of you. Even as you're breathing your last breath, the terrors of hell will have taken hold of you, and you will go out into a Christless eternity. You need to look to Christ. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. May it go well with you. May it go well with every one of us. Because that truth needs emphasized to you tonight just the same as it does to a Hindu. This book is the truth. This book is the truth. And may you look away to Christ. For he's coming a second time. And may you be ready to meet him. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts.